Someone has keenly asked, if ignorance is bliss, why aren't more people happy? All people want to be happy. Happiness is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves, Blaise Pascal has said. Clearly, we look for happiness and satisfaction in different ways. And as Pascal's comment also suggests, some people try to find satisfaction, joy, and happiness by losing themselves and serving others. Others try to find happiness by losing weight. Others lose themselves in introspection and psychotherapy, believing that a new pattern of thinking will put them on the road to happiness. A publisher's blurb on the back cover of one book on happiness raves how the book offers a truly holistic approach that synthesizes the best of the many schools of thought. This author offers new hope and new life. That's quite a claim. New life, and for only $11.58 on Amazon.com. Another book claims, happy, successful, fulfilled individuals have learned how to live their best lives now. How do you do this? 7 easy steps. 1. Enlarge your vision. 2. Develop a healthy self-image. 3. Discover the power of your thoughts and words. 4. Let go of your past. 5. Find strength through adversity. 6. Live to give. 7. Choose to be happy. Smile. Just choose to be happy. Of course, most people today do not reach for a book when they want to increase their happiness. Maybe they reach for the prescription. Maybe the remote. Maybe the credit card. Or a new job. Or a new bottle. Or a new relationship. Several years ago in an interview, Laura Huxley, widow of author Aldous Huxley, observed, mail order shopping is exactly like Hindu hell, samsara, where there is only proliferating desire and sorrow. We are hypnotized into believing that 2 TV sets will make us twice as happy as 1 TV set. But no amount of new televisions, different friends, better habits will finally deliver satisfaction to us. No, these things may mute our concerns for a little while. They may distract us from our emptiness. They might even be a temporary substitute, but they will not provide the permanent and basic and abiding and lasting joy that you were created to have. Oftentimes these things are one pastor has famously said, these things are like juicy fruit, right? Like the stick of gum that you put in your mouth that loses its flavor in an instant, and you take it out and you put in the next stick of gum. Well, few books of the Bible are better suited to answer the question of what brings us joy and satisfaction than the book of Zechariah. So if you haven't turned there already in your Bibles, turn to the book of Zechariah. We'll be flipping around through this book. If you get into the New Testament, you turn to the book of Matthew, flip back just 2 books, and you'll be right there in the book of Zechariah. Now, if you were with us last week, Zechariah, we learned, was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. And both these prophets spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem who had recently returned from exile in Babylon. And both of them encouraged the beleaguered saints to do what? To continue with the work of building the temple. In spite of discouragements, in spite of opposition. Keep building. Be strong. Fear not. And whereas Haggai comes in and he rebukes the people, saying, what are you doing? You are living in your paneled houses while the temple of God lies in ruins. Zechariah comes with a different approach. The building begins, and what Zechariah does is he is seeking to encourage them. So if there's a good cop and a bad cop, Zechariah would be that good cop. He's trying to encourage them. trying to give them strength to build because of what God has purposed. And the main point of Zechariah is probably best expressed in chapter 8, verse 13 through 15. It says, "And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not." So that is really encapsulated in these couple verses in Zechariah is the main point of Zechariah. And in other words, he's saying, don't be discouraged at what you are doing. Fear not, because I purpose to do you good. See, the remedy for their despondency of these people, of being discouraged in their building of the temple, what Zechariah does is he pushes their eyes forward to the future. Forward to the future. He draws their hearts forward to what God will do. And this book is filled with visions and prophecies of how God is going to save Israel and make Israel a blessing to others. So all these promises are intended to fill the Jews with so much encouragement, so much hope at what is to come, and not just look at what they are doing, that they would continue to build. Now, I don't know if you've tried reading Zechariah this past week, but you'll see that there are a couple problems with the book of Zechariah. Winston Churchill once described the former Soviet Union as a riddle wrapped up in a mystery inside an enigma. If there's any book in the Bible that this would describe, it is the book of Zechariah. As we read, we can be so bewildered. There's all these visions that come to us, and we're like, what is happening? Martin Luther, the reformer, he wrote two commentaries on the book of Zechariah. In the first one, he skips chapter 14 completely because he thinks, I can't figure it out. Second time he writes, he gets to chapter 14, and he says, in this chapter I surrender, for I am not certain of what the prophet treats. And so sometimes we can grow discouraged too. We're like, oh, Martin Luther can't figure it out. Well, who are we? But let me encourage you in this. The people of Israel understood something about what Zechariah had to say. They understood something. Zechariah was not speaking into nothingness to the people. They understood something. So let me encourage you and take solace in the fact that it is somehow still profitable for our souls. Now, the second part of what makes Zechariah so difficult is that we are not Israel. There are a whole lot of promises, a whole lot of visions of what will happen to Israel. And we are believers in the 21st century, and we read a book like this, and we're like, well, it's to Jerusalem and Judah. Can we at all understand this? Are there any principles that can guide us in understanding this and applying it to ourselves? And I think there are. And so at the outset, let me do this for you. I want to give us a quick overview of five basic principles that I've used in terms of reading Zechariah that I think will be helpful for us as you go back home and you read more into Zechariah. Okay. First, I think these prophecies are aimed primarily at the ethnic people of Israel. Okay. They would be the audience. I mean, when the people heard Zechariah say, O house of Judah and O house of Israel, I think that they would have understood they're talking about Jews. They wouldn't have thought about 21st century Gentiles or non-Jewish people. So the first principle is that there's just no getting around that the primary hearers intended by Zechariah is ethnic Israel. Second, I think that there is yet in the 21st century a glorious future for the ethnic people of Israel. I think it is too simple to say that since the time of Christ, the church has replaced Israel as the people of God, even though it is true in a sense. I believe that if we take a look at what Paul says in Romans 11, he makes it very clear that there is still yet a future ethnic future for ethnic Israel. For example, he says in Romans 11:1, he says, "Has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." In other words, Paul is saying, look, God has not finished with the ethnic people of Israel, and I myself am an example of that. Okay? So Paul does admit that Israel has been temporarily rejected in Romans 11. He says a hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So I think in the context of Romans, I don't find any warrant to interpret all Israel here to mean anything other than corporate ethnic Israel. So as one of my guiding principles as I read through Zechariah is that there is yet today a future for Israel in which many of these Old Testament prophecies will find very specific fulfillment. Third, by faith in Christ, Gentile believers become full partners in the promises made to Israel. I just think that if you take a look at Galatians 3:29, which says that you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Or if you look at Ephesians 2:19, it says that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I think what he is saying is that you are fellow citizens. You are members of the partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel and full partners in the covenants of promise. So fourth, if all those three principles apply, then what we see in the prophecies of the Old Testament made to Israel is that they are not less than literal, as though physical Israel were not intended, but more than literal, because not only do they apply to ethnic Israel, but also reach out and embrace those who have become sons of Abraham through faith. Fifth and finally, many of the benefits promised to the people of Israel are fulfilled in stages. This is very important for us to remember as we approach the book of Zechariah. We will see that there are three great mountain peaks. There's one with the people who are his immediate hearers. We'll see another great mountain peak that happens with the first coming of the Messiah. And then there's a third mountain peak of the second coming of the Messiah. So these are kind of the guiding principles that I use to apply Zechariah to us. To apply Zechariah to us and the way we should read it. And the practical implication of all this is that as we take a look at the book of Zechariah, we too can be encouraged by what it says. I do all this just to say, as introductory material, just to say, we too can be encouraged by what it says. We too can find promises that were given to Israel to also apply to us. And Zechariah, what he does is he draws his readers, both then and now, to lift up their eyes. To lift up their eyes and hope in something more. To hope in things in which they still do not see. So, as we take a look at this, we're going to find there are three hopes that are found in the book's three natural sections. Chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 8, and chapters 9 through 14. That's going to be our outline today. Chapters 1 through 6, chapters 7 through 8, and chapters 9 through 14. First, what we see in chapters 1 through 6, and you can tell already this is going to be broad strokes that we're going to talk about Zechariah. But first, we are to hope in God's reign. We are to hope in God's reign. See, the book of Zechariah starts out easy enough in chapter 1. A call to return to the Lord. That's the subtitle right there that the ESV editors have given us. Return to me, and I will return to you. But beginning in verse 7 are all these visions. And they go all the way down to chapter 6. There are eight visions that the prophet Zechariah gives us. And they occupy virtually all the chapters. It makes for some of the most intriguing readings you will see. And if you are an artist, can I call on you to draw each of these visions? It would be so interesting for me to see what you come up with, because I would love to see it. And we'll post it on our website or something like that, right? Let's let me encourage you to consider drawing. There are vivid images. Now, if you have the ESV Bible, you can see the subheadings that the editors have given us to each of these visions. You see, beginning in verse 7, a vision of horsemen, and then of horns and craftsmen in verse 18, and then a vision of a man with a measuring line, a vision of Joshua the high priest, of a golden lampstand, of a flying scroll, of a woman in a basket, of four chariots. And you're like, what is happening in Zechariah? Now, taken by themselves, these visions are hard to understand. But I believe when we take all eight visions together, you see them as a whole, you begin to see what the prophet, what God wants to say through the prophet. Now, very often in Hebrew literature, the climax of the story to what is being presented does not come at the end. We are very used to stories coming that way, isn't it? You know, they go through this big, long journey, and the climax comes at the end, and then there's a, you know, he finds the ring, destroys the ring, and then there's like a, you know, everyone goes back to the Shire, and they live happily ever after, right? We go four-fifths of the way through the story, but that's not the way it is in Hebrew literature. Oftentimes, the climax of and the point that is being made is found right in the middle, right in the middle. And I think that if we look at these collection of eight visions, we find that very same thing happening. So again, there are eight visions. Now, look in vision 1 and in vision 8, the tail ends of the visions, the beginning and the end, they're both visions about horses. Okay? They speak of horses patrolling the earth. And this is a picture of God's reign over all the earth and over all the nation and God's dominion going out through all the earth. It is a picture of God who has his active agents going everywhere this way and that way, working God's purposes through the world. And as you move in from those visions to visions 2 and 3 and visions 6 and 7, and you start moving in towards the middle, the focus starts being not quite so broad. The focus is now on the city of Jerusalem. It shows God winning victory over his people's enemies and while protecting his people who lived among them. So winning victories over his enemies and protecting his people. That's visions 2 and 3 and 6 and 7. For example, in the second vision of the horns and craftsmen in chapter 1, verse 18, the horns are a picture of strength. We think of a rhino, we think of the strength of the rhino, we think of the horn of the rhino. They are a picture of strength and of power, and these strong nations that have come against Israel are crushed. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, you see a vision of a woman in a basket, and you're like, what is that? It is being thrust down, and there's this lid, heavy lid that's being put on her, and she is cast away, going back into Babylon. Well, she is a picture of wickedness and of evil, and God is saying, I'm sending evil away. There will be no more wickedness. It will be banished from this land. Nations will not overcome this land. But right in the middle of this collection of visions, in visions 4 and 5, if you look there in beginning in chapter 3, in visions 4 and 5, it is one. There's one about Joshua the high priest with his dirty clothes. And then there's one about Zerubbabel, the ruler overseeing the rebuilding efforts of the temple. Okay? These two anointed ones stand and they act as what? Priest, and they stand and they act as king. And together, these two men represent what the coming Messiah and ruler will be. He will cleanse the people of their iniquity as the perfect priest, and he would establish the people in peace as their king. He will be both priest and king. Look in chapter 3 in verse 8. Okay? Hear now, O Joshua the high priest. He was there, a contemporary at the time. You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Do you see that? You see, they represent something other than themselves. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch, For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Well, what day is that? Well, Christian, we know what day that is. It's a Friday. It's Good Friday. The branch did this in a single action in a day. The coming one would be the one to take away the sins of the people, but he would also be like Zerubbabel, a king, a ruler. Chapter 4. Look there in chapter 4, verse 8. The word of the Lord comes. Yeah. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right hand and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Priest and king, these are the two, pointing powerfully to a coming one who would be a perfect priest, taking away in a single day the sins of the people, who would be a perfect king, establishing once and for all the righteousness and peace of his people. So, what do chapters 1 and 6 talk about? It talks about this. God's in charge of the whole world. God is in charge of the whole world. He will come and he will rebuild his temple. He will come and he will restore his people. He will come and he will take away wickedness. He will come and he will defeat the enemies. So what is it saying? In short, it's saying it's a picture of the whole world at peace under the rule of God's anointed priest and king, which is who Christ is. His rule was the great hope that the Lord held out to his beleaguered and uncertain people through these eight visions given to Zechariah. Now, most of us are not accustomed to dwelling on the meaning of Old Testament visions. Yet notice how powerfully God presents himself. He is the Lord. He is the ruler. He is sending out his agents all over the place. In fact, the Bible says that God created us to acknowledge his rule, which is why you and I have a conscience. And God promises to judge us for how we have responded to his rule. When you and I die, or when the world ends, our Maker will become our judge. No opposition on him can prevent this day of judgment. One day the whole world will be ruled by God. The God of Zechariah will be no mere tribal deity. He is the Lord of all the earth, and the entire world is his concern. Now, what does it mean for us as Christians? What does that mean for us as Christians? I believe it means this. It means that we have hope. It means that we have hope. It means that we'll never encounter a circumstance too great for our God to handle. When we see no more reason to hope, our faith in Christ shows us a new basis for hope. That's why throughout these visions, the Lord does not tell Zechariah at all what to do. Do you notice that? If you've read through these visions, you'll see that the Lord never says, do this or do that. See, I'm going through this passage. I'm trying to prepare this past week, and I'm utterly confused. And so I say, okay, here's the trick, preacher's trick. Look for all the imperatives. And there are no imperatives. Rarely are there any imperatives in this section. Rather, what he says is God says, know this. Or he says, the only imperative is this is see this. And tells others, be silent, listen to this. In short, we're not lectured about a bunch of stuff that we are to do. In these chapters, we are shown what God is going to do. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, don't despise the day of small things. Your work may seem menial, but in verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. God is saying, I will do the work, I reign, and I will do it. This is, he says, I will purge, I will separate people from their evil. This is the lordship of God. Christian, the basis of your happiness and your hope, I hope you realize this by now, is not in yourself. It is not by smiling more. Our hope is in who God is and what He has done and what He promises to do. It won't be by might. It won't be an army of workers who will do it on their own strength or by power, by your human exercise or ability. There is one agent. It is the Spirit of God. He is the one who will bring to completion God's work. This gives us hope in hopeless circumstances. Our Lord watches over us and cares for us. He sees the sparrows. He sees the lilies of the... He sees the flowers in the field. He knows what you need. He cares for us as His children. And because God reigns, we can be bold at the throne of grace. Because God reigns, we can come to Him in our prayers for the most difficult things to be answered because God is able. Let us rejoice that our evangelism will not be in vain because there is no sinner so hard that the sovereign grace of God cannot break through to them. Let us stand in awe at the sovereign reign of God, His complete freedom and wisdom and power. Let us be thrilled and calm in the days of calamity, in the days of terrorism, of great upheaval, because victory belongs to God and no purposes that He wills to accomplish can be stopped. He sees it. You know, sometimes we read these things about these eyes and all these things. What's that about? He sees, He knows, and He reigns. Second, not only are we to hope in God's reign, we are to hope in God's Word. In chapter 7, Zechariah looks back and explains why God sent the people of Judah into exile. Okay? It theologically, chapter 7, explains their history and points to their disobedience of God's demands. The people, in chapter 7, verse 8, were called to render true judgments. But as it says in verse 9 and on, we see verse 11, they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, chapter 7, verse 13. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Now, in a deliberate and striking contrast, in chapter 8, he looks forward and describes what God will do for His people according to His grace. So there is a first sermon in chapter 7, and there's a second sermon in chapter 8. The first is saying, you did not hear my word, and this is what happened to you. Chapter 8 says, I will reestablish you according to my grace. Chapter 8 is a way of encouraging the people of Israel, of reminding them of His commitment to them. And He urges them to advance and enjoy the inheritance He has promised them. Over and over in chapter 8, what you will find is this phrase, thus says the Lord of hosts. You see it over and over again. You see it in verse 2, verse 4, 6, 7, over and over again. This repetition was solemnly emphasizing God's commitment to His promises and His ability to carry them out to completion. You see, Zechariah is saying, the Lord remembers His promises and He will do something for our nation. He will do it. It will come. God has not forgotten us. God has not forgotten us. In fact, the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. So in these two chapters, God is not only calling upon the people just to heed His word, but also to trust Him and hope in His word. Now, if there's anything we can glean from these two chapters, it certainly is that it is dangerous to disobey God's word. Years ago, I looked into getting life insurance. That's one of the things that our seminary suggests for us to do, and we even have a short seminar about how important it is to have life insurance for your family and things like that. So I looked into it, and one of the questions they ask on the forums is, do you pursue any hazardous pursuits? Now, remember, I thought about that, and I said, oh, it's so lame, but, I mean, obviously they want me to say, like, skydiving or something like that, right? But I said, that's so lame, I can't put anything down. So I thought of an imaginary, well, not an imaginary thing, but I started thinking, what could I write down there? And I thought, studying the Bible. Because studying the Bible is a hazardous pursuit. Let me tell you why. You will go away today either with your heart softened towards God or with your heart hardened towards God's word. You won't go away from this morning untouched. When God speaks to us, we either respond in faith and repentance and trust and obedience, which is the softening of our hearts, or we say, no, I'm not like that. Or we say, yes, that's good, but not for me. Oh, I wish John was here to hear that message. See, all I've got to do and all you've got to do for your heart to be hardened to God's word is what? Nothing. Just listen to the Bible and do nothing about it, and your heart will harden out beautifully. That's why it's peril. That's why it's a peril for me to be a preacher, because I have to keep on doing it. I not just keep on teaching it. Otherwise, I will get a hard heart. Otherwise, you will get a hard heart. You know that all you have to do for fruit to become hard and inedible is to just lay it out in the sun and leave it out there long enough, and the sun will do everything. It'll dry it out. And it's like that with the Word of God. It is light. It is life-giving. It is warmth. But if I don't respond to it, if you don't respond to it, you will become hardened to God's Word. And sometimes I ask myself, why does a church which has a teaching ministry for years and years and produce fights amongst one another, fall apart with what the church ought to be doing? There's all these plotters and cliques all over the church. And in a Bible teaching church, and I've come to the conclusion that a Bible teaching church doesn't necessarily soften the hearts of the hearers. We are responsible for what we do with the truth. And it's a sobering thought that Zechariah speaks of the way they harden their hearts. They put their fingers in their ears and basically said, la, 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 I don't want to listen to this anymore. I don't want to listen to the Word of God. So Christian brother or sister, where are you refusing to hear and listen to God's Word? If you're doing that in any area of your life, any area of your life, you know, I know that, but no, stop it. Stop it. Heed God with heartfelt obedience. Hope in His Word. We are to hope in God's reign. We are to hope in God's Word. And lastly, we are to hope in God's Son. In chapters 9 through 14, these last six chapters, they are divided essentially into two oracles, chapters 9 through 11 and chapters 12 through 14. Both oracles begin with the promise of judgment on Israel's enemies. Next, both oracles point to the one who would come. In the first oracle, he is called Israel's king, the Lord, and a shepherd. And the second oracle, he is called the one they have pierced, also called a shepherd. So the two oracles match one another, a promise of judgment on the nations, followed by the provision of the good shepherd. At this point, however, their paths diverge. The first oracle ends with the divine shepherd king being detested by the flock, and they reject him. This figure is also rejected in the second oracle. In fact, the description is far worse. He is depicted in chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verse 7, as being pierced and as being struck, implying that he dies. Yet this second oracle does not end with the divine shepherd king's rejection. In fact, in chapter 14, the prophet describes a celebration of the day of the Lord and the consummation of the kingdom. Of course, the question that has to be answered is, why do these last two oracles include that interesting plot twist in which this divine shepherd king is rejected? Zechariah does not answer that question very clearly, but as the New Testament book of Romans does. But he does point to the answer. Turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. See that? Throughout Zechariah, there is a clear awareness of sin and of our need to be cleansed from sin to have fellowship with the Holy God. You see, there's all these promises that are happening all over Zechariah, but there is a contingency. These promises are theirs if their sins are forgiven. So there is chapter 13, verse 1. It talks about this cleansing of sin. See, Zechariah promises the people that at some future time, a fountain would be opened which would take away sin and guilt. And that fountain that has to be opened is not through the Old Testament sacrifices. See, to a Jew, to an Israelite at that time, listening to this, they're thinking, wait, another fountain needs to be opened? I understand. There must be something happening. That means our Old Testament sacrificial system is not good enough. It is inadequate to deal with sin. And it is true. Man's disobedience towards God is too profound for a series of supposed good works and animal sacrifices to simply take away. Our disobedience to an infinitely worthy God is an infinitely blameworthy disobedience, in an infinitely blameworthy disobedience, deserves an eternal torment. There is no animal, there is no finite animal and even human sacrifice which will ever do to make amends for what we've done to the glory of God, of falling short of it. Only an infinite humiliation out of regard to an infinite God will make amends for the assault that we have placed upon God. You see, the fountain that has to be opened was not the neck of an animal, but the pierced side of the Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth was sent by God in human flesh. He was the one that was struck down and pierced. Zechariah is a prophet most quoted in the Gospels when it comes to the crucifixion and the passion of Jesus Christ. His death was the death that you and I should have died for our sins. Christ died as a substitute for all who would ever repent of their sins and turn to Him. Therefore, the most important thing that you can do today is not to detest Him and reject Him as your Savior and substitute, but to love Him, accept Him, take Him as your own. Take His death for your death and His life for your life. Trust in Christ's claims to be the promised one of God and the promised one to take away God's wrath, in which this fountain is opened for your complete cleansing of all your sins. Believe in this good news. See, Zechariah couldn't see this whole story, but God showed him at least this much, that a new fountain was needed for the forgiveness of sins, and it was to come through the branch, the shepherd king, the pierced one. Just as Israel was encouraged by this to press on in their earthly endeavors, Christians, so should we. Christians, so should we. As Israel's hope was in the coming Messiah, so is ours. Our hope is once again in Christ, in His second coming. There is still coming a day of the Lord. All the promises of chapter 14, turn there really quick, are still on their way. There will come a day when the Lord shall return. Look at verse 4. There will come a day, and on that day, chapter 14, verse 4, His feet, and I think that is talking about Jesus, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. The Lord will come, and what does it say in verse in the next verse? And all the holy ones with Him. And on that unique day, chapter 14, verse 9, the Lord will be King over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and His name one. You see, church, we have been given here in Zechariah the gift of perspective. The gift of perspective that our life, our best life, is not now. It is not now, friends. We can be afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. We can face incredible loss in this world because we know that it is not the end of the story. Friends, our best life is not now. Stop living your life as if it is. Stop loitering on your heavenly journey. You know, Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "It becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life. Why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness?" You know, that's another way of saying what John Piper has famously quoted, of only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Beloved, knowing what lies ahead for this world, knowing that our Lord reigns and that He will reign, knowing that God's word is true and that He will come and He does not forget and He will fulfill His promises. Knowing that His Son will come again to redeem His people and that the greatest accolade we could possibly receive is, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Does not that change everything? Does that not change everything that you are investing your life into? Doesn't it change what you invest your money into, your time and your resources into? Doesn't that change your spending habits? Church, we are not to surrender our green cards and take up full citizenship here in this world. Know that you are pilgrims here in this world. Do you live like it? Do you live like it? Or does it look like that you're putting everything, all your hope in your homes, in your IRAs, in your school, in your relationships, in your jobs? Have we, in one essence, been so short-sighted as to say that we've dug in for the short haul? Friends, Christians, understand our joy will not be here. Our joy was and is ultimately in Christ. Be faithful to Him in all your dealings, in all your afflictions, and set your heart with eager anticipation on our Lord. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, we rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, our anchor holds within the veil. When He shall come with trumpet sound, Oh, may we then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Zechariah, this at times difficult and hard to understand book. And yet as we read through it and we see the thread of Christ throughout it, we rejoice. We rejoice at the coming Savior. We rejoice at the Savior that has come. We rejoice for the day that he will come again. We are your children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. And we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who puts their hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We thank you for these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.